from this morning, even about promises, but I invite you to turn there to Psalm 56. And as you do that, I don't know, maybe you've had to deal with the effects of a grandparent, a parent, your parents' keepsakes as you go through their things after death. And one of the things that can be surprising is what you find, what they valued, what they treasured, their keepsakes, and it can tell you a lot about them, what they considered valuable, love letters, academic achievements, awards, pictures maybe drawn by a child, a necklace that's been passed down through the family, those kind of things. Well, it turns out the Lord of Heaven has keepsakes also. Our psalm tells us that he has a bottle that contains the tears of the saints. And he has a book where your hardships are written down, where they're recorded. Those things are obviously important to him. And David, the author of our psalm, brings these things up for our comfort. He mentions them in the midst of a context of great opposition, division, hostility from the world. And we need that encouragement. And we need it tonight. He needed it then. And so we'll consider that from Psalm 56. First, we need to pray, and then we'll read the whole of that psalm. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have sung that psalm, we confess we too are often fearful. We can fear about everything, our economic situation, about our vocations, about our health, about our loved ones, our children. We ask that you would take this text that deals with these themes, and by the teaching of this text and reminding of us and convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would use this word tonight to strengthen us in faith, to comfort each one here, to give us wisdom and boldness in how to live in these coming days. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, it's a little lengthy reading tonight, but I invite you, if you're able, to stand for our reading of Psalm 56. And I'm going to read the little superscription there, although, you know, that's extra information. We'll talk about that, but then we'll jump right into verse 1. So if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, Psalm 56. And we begin with the superscription there, to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. And this is God's word. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, we began with something that's a little unusual there in the psalm, and we want to point that out in terms of the context of the psalm. If you look at the superscription there that's right under the numbering, our Psalm 56, it says to the chief musician, set to, and then this is a tune, the silent dove in distant lands. I don't know that tune, but I'm sure it was a wonderful one. A miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So first we can place the psalm at just the right location in redemptive history. The title of the psalm here does that for us. Many of the psalms, in fact, 116 of the 150, have some kind of information attached to them. Like this, it ranges from lengthy comments, and this will be considered a lengthy one, to a single word at times, maybe instruction about the tune or the instruments or the choir director. But you notice here, we're given the actual historical setting And it really does add to our understanding of the psalm. So we're going to take a few minutes to address the historical setting of this psalm. A little reminder about David's life. You'll understand the context pretty quickly. But after being secretly anointed as the future king, David was, as a young man by the prophet Samuel, David enters into the service of King Saul and first as the court musician. Remember that? David then goes out, and we love this story, slays the Philistine giant. Remember, kids, his name? The name of the giant? Goliath. And becomes, because of that, the subject of adoration for the common Israelites. Well, this sparks King Saul's jealousy, and he's overcome with jealousy. He wants to kill David in his rage. And so for the next 10 to 15 years, David is on the run, fleeing from his father-in-law, Saul. So these are years recorded for us, especially in 1 Samuel 19 through the end there, through 31. And during this time, probably about 12 years, where David's on the run, constantly moving, fleeing from King Saul and his agents, our psalm now tells us the specific time and event when it was recorded in the midst of all of that. It was penned during the season of flight, the season of exile, when David actually has to leave the land of Israel and go to the capital city of the Philistines, Gath, which is Goliath's hometown. So this whole incident of fleeing to the Philistines is in 1 Samuel 21. We kind of question David's thought process. You know, isn't that a case of out of the frying pan into the fire? But running from Saul to the home of Goliath, whom David had just a few years before slain, their hero, their warrior, well, we find out in 1 Samuel 21, as David enters into this capital city of the Philistines, of Gath, he's even carrying the sword of Goliath when he comes to with a few of his mighty men into Gath. The Philistines, of course, are suspicious. They take him into custody, as of course they would. David, though, feigns madness. He defaces property. He drools on himself, and the Philistine king falls for David's act. You know, I don't need any more crazy people in my court. Get him out of here. But Psalm 56 is penned during David's brief captivity in the Philistine capital of Gath, hometown of Goliath. So think of his desperation to have to do that. Think of what David has been seeing for a decade or whatever it is, a whole number of years, and it will go on. David is hated and hunted by the official government of Israel, his homeland. There's a bounty out for him. Saul wants him dead. He's hated and hunted by Philistia. And David has run from one powerful king who hates him to a nation that hates him and has a powerful army of soldiers that would like to take revenge on him. And so vivid was this brief incident that David wrote this psalm and another psalm about it. Psalm 34, you can read that later tonight. It speaks of the Lord's rescue of David in the same context. So with that background to Psalm 56, I think that helps. It certainly intensifies the imagery and language and to know the context. No wonder then that David begins this psalm, no wonder he begins Psalm 56 thinking about, meditating on, looking at the daily perils the believer faces. The daily perils the believer faces. Verses 1 and 2, verses 5 and 6 in particular. In verse 1, David pleads for mercy. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He's asking for mercy. He's asking for undeserved kindness from God. Spare me, O God. And he recognizes in verse 1 that man, unbelieving world, a fallen man would swallow him up. And we have three spiritual enemies. What are those three spiritual enemies? David had them. We have them. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're introduced to the devil as a prowling lion in 1 Peter 5, and he wants to swallow you up too. He wants to devour you. And here, the world wants to devour the believer. But notice what David says about another one of our enemies, the world here. He says here in verse 1, man would swallow me up. In other words, not only is the evil one ready to do great harm to you, which we understand, but so is a fallen, wicked world. This is one I think we maybe have a harder time understanding, recognizing, being aware of, understanding its strategies and the nature of that conflict. And so David does something here that we need to learn to do. He pleads for mercy, And then he gives reasons why a gracious and merciful God should show him mercy. So verse 2, David says, "My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High." David speaks of his enemies. He uses that to speak of the forces of a fallen world, of lost men who are on either side of that great divide, that great cosmic conflict. There's the seed of the devil. There's the chosen ones. It's that antithesis between believer and unbeliever, converted and unconverted. Those who get their marching orders from the evil one, while David gets his marching orders from the throne of heaven. And there is an antithesis there. There's a conflict, a hostility there. There truly is an enemy there in the world. As for the quantity of enemies, look at that key word in verse 2. He says, "There are many who fight against me." Well, we can almost number them, couldn't we? We could probably find out a lot of that information. There's King Saul and his army, however many that is. And then there's the Philistine king and his armies, however many that is. There are thousands of people arrayed against David. "Many who fight against me," when he says that, well, he's accurate. That's not hyperbole. There are many who would love to have David's head. But you, the believer, have many enemies as well. You have the world. You have the flesh. You have the devil and his minions. Your enemies are many and they're strong. They're stronger than you. And David goes on talking about the daily perils of the believer. Verse 5, he speaks of the strategy then of the world, the strategy of wicked men. And I think this is an area where we're especially naive about this, that there is an active opposition to you as a child of God. And this is where David is speaking about what lost people are up to in a relationship with a believer. Maybe it's coworkers, maybe it's neighbors, maybe it's just the forces of the unbelieving culture around us. But David writes in verse 5, "All day they twist my words." Ever experienced that? "All their thoughts are against me for evil," he says. David's emphasis here is on the slander and on the verbal attack, especially in this context by the Philistine leaders as they are trying to get their king to deal harshly with David. He's let him go. They want him to put him to death, to execute him, to imprison him. But David is given heavenly insight about lost men and their very thoughts, what goes on inside their brains as they think about the believer, as they think about the children of God, how their minds scheme and think and plot against the righteous. And David also speaks about how the unbeliever misconstrues the believer's speech, seeking to trap him in anything he might say, seeking to put forth a meaning or an intention that he never intended or meant. So when you look at verse 5, don't be naive. This continues to be the strategy so often of the world as your enemy against you, the believer. You're gaining here, even in David's conflict with the unbelieving world, you're gaining insight into what their thoughts are actually like, what they are toward the believer. Now, this is important because we see this being played out in how our Lord's enemies, the greater son of David, David's Lord, what they do with him, with Jesus. We're told several times in the Gospels, we're given examples of this in Jesus' life. Matthew 22, for example, the Pharisees plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his words. There's the world against the Christ. And so they came asking him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And they were trying to trap him. It happens again in John 8. The scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And then John adds these words, which we understand already about the Pharisees, but he adds these words. They ask this, testing Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And this is always the case of the world, how the wicked view the righteous. So verse 5 is an aspect of a universal description here in this conflict. "All day long, they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil." That's a binding principle. How will the world treat the words of the children of God? They will twist them. Be certain of that. Then verse 6, still thinking about the daily perils of the believer, David speaks of the collective effort by lost men against the saints, and it's devious. It's done in secret. You see that there. There's a lot of plotting and scheming and devious things going on. They gather together. They hide. And notice the perseverance of this and their hatred, their plots against the righteous. It's ongoing. Your enemy, the world, never takes a break. The recurrent theme is fighting all day, every day, all day long, every day. He oppresses me. Verse 2, my enemies would hound me all day. Verse 5, all day they twist my words. You get the point. The world, as our enemy, has a full-time vocation of opposing the righteous. Never lets up. There's no day where you get to get out of bed and think, well, I don't have to worry about the world as my enemy today. No matter what the godly, wise man does to live innocently, even in the world and not of it, the world will accuse, will contort, will attack, will hound, will scheme, will plot. That's the picture. But notice the remedy. Notice the remedy. Notice the remedy now in verses 3 and 4 and 10 and 11. We have some parallels going on here. David is surrounded by wicked Philistines. They want the worst for him. And yet he preaches to himself in verse 3, I will not be afraid. So he's laid out a pretty dire, desperate situation, a picture of being hounded and attacked all day, every day. And what's he going to do? He's not going to be afraid. He preaches that to himself in verse 3. David in verses 3 and 4, then 10 and 11. He's teaching us in those sections, 3 through 4, 10 through 11, what to put off and what to put on. Again, that's always the sanctification pattern, isn't it? The Christian walk, putting off, putting on. And so consider the literary technique that David uses in terms of repetition and emphasis here. It's wonderful, the parallels going on. Three times in this psalm, he speaks of fear. In verse 3, whenever I'm afraid. Verse 4, I will not fear. Then that 10 and 11 section, verse 11, I will not be afraid. Then three times, David speaks of faith. And each of those three times is in connection with talking about fear. Its object in verse 3, I will put my trust in you. Verse 4, in God I put my trust. Verse 11, in God I have put my trust. And then three times, David speaks of the role of God's word in this whole enterprise. And this is key. In verse 4, I will praise his word. And then twice in verse 10, I will praise his word. So you see those repetitions three times in verses 3 through 4 and 10 and 11. And what David wants you to learn is that if the believer is going to attack fear, if he's going to put off fear, not be held in bondage to fear, not be captive to worry and anxiety, then he must exercise faith in God. Put off fear, put on faith. But let me say this. If you are in the grip of fear, paralyzed by worry, anxiety, fear right now, and you say, well, what I need to do is what David is saying. I need to mortify fear, I need to put off fear, and I need to put on faith. Well, David teaches us that's only two-thirds of the biblical equation. Look at that final third in this psalm. This is where David brings up the role of God's word as productive of that faith. Faith in God, he says it in verse 4, he says it in verse 10, faith in God is inextricably linked to God's word. The way we know God is not by our unaided reason. The way we know God is not by subjective feelings, but by his objective revelation, Scripture. And that's why David keeps bringing it up when he's talking about putting off fear, putting on faith, take me to the word of God so that that can happen. Faith comes by hearing the word. And what specific word here? Well, I want to press you here. I want to get you to think historically in a redemptive historic sense, but also I want you to get to think historically by thinking back just to this morning. So not too far back, not too historical. Why can David be so lacking in fear and so brimming over with faith as he is fleeing from Saul and captive by the Philistines? Why can David be so full of faith and so lacking in fear when he is surrounded by heavily armed Philistine soldiers in the capital city of Philistia, and probably some of Goliath's relatives are there just waiting to chop off David's head like he did to Goliath. How can David be so sure? He writes this psalm, again, while in captivity in Gath. How can he be so sure that he's going to escape? Well, David puts away fear of death from his enemies by leaning hard on the promises of God. The exceedingly great and precious promises of God, the word of God. I want to note a few of them. 1 Samuel 16:22. This is where the Lord calls David, anoints him as king. Jesse, the father of David, sent and brought David in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." David had the promise from God he would be king. Now David hadn't yet been crowned king of Israel. He was on the run. Everyone wanted him dead. It was a case of the already not yet. But David knew this principle deeply. He knew that God had made a promise to him. He'd been anointed by God as a sign that he would one day be crowned king. And so David knew, I have not yet been crowned king. And so nothing can happen to me because none of God's promises can fall to the ground. Earlier in 1 Samuel 15, verse 28, Samuel had said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." David knew those words. He knew the Lord had taken the kingship away from Saul and intended to give it specifically to him. And so David is standing there captive thinking, I don't know how God's going to do it, but he is going to deliver me. And so I don't have to stand here in Philistia and Gath shaking in fear because I have the word of God. I have his promises. David knew these Philistines could not kill him, because if they did, God's word would be nullified, and that could never, ever, ever, ever happen. So he comforted himself with the promises of God. He comforted himself with God's word. You thought you were done with this morning's theme, didn't you? Oh, no. I know how quickly you forget. I know how quickly I forget. And we want to have comfort. We want to comfort ourselves with promises of God. We need to know the word of God to do that. So Paul writes in Romans 8, "We know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And you know Hebrews 13:5. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, notice in this psalm, in Psalm 56, the antidote to fear for David is always faith. And it's always a faith that has an object. Yes, it's in the Christ, but it's in the word of the Christ. It's in his promises, the promises made by God, and then in believing them because of who God is. So it's knowing the word of God and believing it because of who God is. So what do you do if you're scared to death, consumed by anxiety, your faith is so weak, it's small, it's almost non-existent? Run to pills? Run to social media? Or the bottle? Well, let me give you three things the Bible directs us to do, three things David does. First of all, go to the word. If you're consumed by fear, paralyzed with worry and anxiety, it means that your knowledge of God and the promises of God are too weak. So the second thing along with that is you need to study the attributes of God. If you're fearful in that way, it means that the more you know of God's sovereignty, his mercy, his grace, his love, the character of God, his faithfulness to all of his promises, the stronger your faith will be. And then third, you need to think long term. And David does that here as well. When David says in verse 4 and verse 10, "What can flesh," that is, "what can man," "what can fallen man do to me?" And you may be thinking, I can tell you what man can do to you. He can hurt you physically. He can hurt you emotionally. He can hurt you physically, financially. But David's point when he says this in verse 4, "What can man do to me?" is that they can do no ultimate eternal damage to you, no matter how much they hurt you financially, emotionally, physically. They can do no ultimate eternal damage to you because your eternal destiny has been purchased and secured by the finished work of the Son of David. David's teaching us to think long-term when we're afraid as well. David, in that circumstance that seems so dire, is placing his trust in the mightiest object, and it gives him confidence. Placing his trust in the mightiest object, not the science, not the military, not the stock market, but only in the triune God. Verse 4, in God I put my trust. Again in verse 11, in God I put my trust. Let me be blunt. It's pointless to say tonight, I have faith, unless you answer the question, faith in whom? Everybody has faith in something. But in whom is your faith? And David answers that over and over and over again. In the triune God, in God alone, in God is my trust. David's faith was exercised at the most important time, when circumstances were the worst, the most dire, the most desperate. He's in custody in a hostile foreign land, and he has a record for killing their national hero. Things look bad. The government in Israel is not going to be upset if they kill David either. But faith is not limited by circumstances. God's promises are not limited by our circumstances. God's promises are not limited by your circumstances. That's why the New Testament insists and commands that we should walk by what? Faith, and not by sight. Well, then comes David's requests. Look at verses 7 through 9. There are at least three requests being made. Verses 7 to 9. This is the comfort section. Oh, we need that. The comfort section of this psalm, you've got the instruction about how to deal with fear and anxiety, and we've seen the enemy around us, before us, the constancy of that enemy. We need some comfort. And so first of all, we hear David as a believer praying. And look what he's praying for in verses 7 to 9. He's praying for God's judgment on the wicked, God's judgment to put them to flight. In verse 7, David spells out the impossibility of the wicked that are persecuting the righteous ever escaping God's justice. I love the rhetorical question in verse 7. Shall they escape by their iniquity? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Of course not. It's their iniquity that will condemn them. And so David pleads with the righteous triune God to exercise that righteous anger in verse 7. Notice that. David asked God to exercise the attribute of God's holy wrath against his enemies. In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. What is he praying? He's simply praying for the just and right exercise of the wrath of God and the overthrow of sinful men in their opposition to the work of God. That imprecation, imprecatory prayer there is inescapable. The psalmist is praying, exercise your pure attribute of righteous wrath and punish your enemies. Now, who gets to pray imprecatory prayers? Only the righteous. Only those who are grieved that God's name is being dragged through the mud. Only those who mourn that his church is being harmed. But then in verse 8, the psalmist gives one of the most pathos-rich statements in the entire Bible, I think. This is probably the verse you knew from this passage as well. Although I think there's another one. We'll get to it in a second. He asked God to put his tears in a bottle. David's faith is great. He's trusting in God's word. He's trusting in his promises. But there have been many tears. There's been great desperation. There's been a lot of pain, a lot of anguish. And he gives one of the most beautiful pictures of God's compassionate love for his suffering people. God's intimate involvement in the life of every one of his people. In the New Testament, we learn that God numbers the follicles on your head. It shouldn't surprise us that the Lord doesn't ignore the believer's tears. It ought to give you joy, ought to give you comfort to know that your omnipresent and omniscient, your everywhere and all-knowing God will never forget any of your pain, any of your trials, any of your sadness. Look to what great extent he goes in verse 8. He puts your tears in a bottle. He writes and numbers our wanderings in his book. Now, just pause for a moment. We have more to think about, but pause here for a moment, at least to think about this picture. It means if God has put your tears in a bottle, it means he's been with you, holding you when you wept those tears of sadness. Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But then there's even more comfort. Verse 9, the believer asks God to rout his enemies since God is for the believer. Now, this might come as news to someone here tonight that God is for you. I've had many conversations with believers over the years who are facing difficult circumstances, the breakup of a marriage or the loss of a loved one or just dealing constantly with the same sin in their life, and they have become convinced that God is against them, not for them. But this psalm is a vital reputation of that deeply wrong worldview. God is never, ever against the believer. Look at what this old covenant saint, remember that, this old covenant saint can say. This I know because God is for me. Now we read those words, it's short, it's sweet, it's to the point, it's definitive. But I want us to think about where the New Testament goes with this and picks up this very same phrase. So you might want to keep your finger here in Psalm 56. We'll come back to it at the end, but I want to just bring in Romans 8 at this point. So finger here in Psalm 56. Let's turn to Romans 8 because the Apostle Paul uses this as his text when he explains more about this principle that God is for us. So let us resolve tonight to settle this thing once for all. Even in difficult times, even in trying times, even in times of loss and pain, even when your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil are pressing in on us, God is for us. In Romans 8, 31 to 39 is Paul's biblical logic lesson to help us go even deeper in this statement. So if you look at verses 31 to 39, it's an inference from everything that Paul has said for the last three chapters of Romans about the glorious results of justification. We're sinners. We don't deserve this. God has done it. We're justified by faith. And then he asks God's people in Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? And here it is. If God is for us, how do we know that? David said it. It's in God's word. If God is for us, there's that word lifted out of David's psalm and now brought into Romans 8. If God is for us, Psalm 56, who can be against us? That's the next part, isn't it? That's the next question to ask. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that second question that Paul asked, if God is for us, who can be against us, is, you understand how these questions work. It's a rhetorical question. So it really has the force of a proposition when it's a rhetorical question. It's a promise. We're back to that word again. So we can put it this way. Since God is for us, nothing can be against us. That's the way to put it. Paul then supports what he asserts with four proofs. David says, Psalm 56, God is for us. Paul picks it up and says, and if God's for us, nobody can be against us, and I'm going to prove it. Four proofs. We're going to go through them quickly and come back in the end in a minute to Psalm 56. Proof one, Romans 8, 32. God is for us, therefore he will graciously give us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. It's good logic. If God gave us the greatest gift, that is, he did not spare his own son, then God will certainly give us everything else we need. He's not going to give you his son and then have you lost over something else much lesser, much more minor. He's going to give you everything else you need. He will, with Jesus, graciously give us all things. This is evidence that since God is for us, nothing can be against us. Second proof that God is for us, verse 33, no one will bring a charge against us. No one can take you to court before God and win a case against you because God himself is the one who has declared you righteous in Christ, justified in him. That's a legal declaration. It's done. This is further evidence that since God is for us, nothing can be against us. Third proof that Paul gives us that God is for us, verse 34, Paul says, no one can condemn us. No one can condemn you to hell on judgment day because Jesus himself died for us, was raised for us, is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. We are eternally secure in Christ, in union with him. This is even more evidence that God is for us. Then Paul gives the fourth proof that God is for us, verses 35 to 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Christ's love is an everlasting love, a sovereign love, and no enemy or weapon or calamity or anything at all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, those are exceedingly great and precious promises. What more evidence do you need that since God is for you, nothing can be against you? And it takes us to the last section of our psalm, verses 12 to 13. The believer doesn't forget the deliverances of God. We know from 1 Samuel 21 that the Lord did deliver David. Of course, he did, from the hand of the Philistines, just as he had delivered David from the hand of Saul. And in the midst of this, we know that what David was thinking in the midst of that deliverance from the hand of the Philistines. David was promising something himself. He made vows to God. Lord, when you, not Lord, if you, but Lord, when you rescue me out of this, I'm going to worship you. I'm already making worship plans for when that happens. Verse 12, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. David, while in this precipitous spot, thinks about worship. And he makes a vow to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to God for the help that he is certain to receive. And he doesn't forget those vows when he's delivered. You know, we can do that. Oh, Lord, if you just get me out of here, I'll give all my money to the poor. Oh, I forgot about that. Isn't this, though, what David is enduring here, so much of our worship together, praising God? Praising God for his deliverance in the past and certain of the deliverance that is to come, and praising him for that as well. And that is the intent, to praise God. David doesn't claim he escaped danger because of his quick wit, his cool head, his martial arts training. I don't know if they had Krav Maga back then. That's not what he looks to. He gives all the credit to the sovereign Lord. He says, you have delivered my soul from death. You have not allowed my feet to fall. And so he worships and he praises God. If the Lord has mercifully rescued your soul, if he has taken your dead heart of stone and given you a living heart of flesh and regeneration, if he promises, if God promises to dwell with you forever, you have the same reason as David did to give him glory, praise, worship, adoration. David concludes this psalm with the whole point of it all. What is the whole point of the Lord putting David in jeopardy and then rescuing him from it? Couldn't he have just put him right on the throne? What is the whole point of the Lord putting David in jeopardy and then rescuing him? David says, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. David recognizes this is why God rescues us, so that we might walk more closely with him, so that we might walk before him forever. But this deliverance from death, this walking in light of life, applies to you and me only because it first applied to David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in fulfillment of his precious covenant promises came as the promised seed of the woman, fought all of our enemies for us, died the death we should have died, but whose soul was delivered from death, and who rose again for us, and who walked before God in the light of life and gives that resurrection life to his people. So how do we apply this word? Here's the enemies about us. Here's the put off and the put on. Here's the remedy. How do we apply this word? Well, I kind of just want to say, how can you not apply this word? But let me say, never be surprised when the wicked, when the world plots against the righteous. Sometimes we get surprised by that. Don't be. Remember also what marks the believer according to the psalm. A deep, deep attachment to the word of God, the promises of God, a ready desire even in the darkest moments to praise God. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I will put my trust. And David teaches us that faith in the triune God is most needed when you're afraid. We're told repeatedly in verse 3, whenever I'm afraid, that's when I'll exercise faith. Verse 4, in God I put my trust, I will not fear. In verse 11, in God I put my trust, I will not be afraid. And for those who are struggling with fear, for those who are afraid, if you're looking someplace else for comfort, there's only one antidote for fear. It's faith in the triune God and his promises. Take heart. God is on his throne, and the God who is on his throne is a God who is for you. And so nothing can be against you. Let us pray. Our Father, in these troubling times, as many are compelled to fear, we ask that you would take this word and work it deep down into our hearts, mature us with it, sanctify us with it, and by that arm us against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us to remove fear and to put on faith, to know your word and your promises, and to trust you. Strengthen us so that we might not be tossed about, but we can walk soberly, uprightly, and in faith, even as David does here in Gath, surrounded by enemies. Give us that faith and that assurance of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.